Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, I want to resume our studies here in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. And I really want to read again the latter portion of the book of the third chapter here of Hebrews and go into again Romans chapter 10 so we have an understanding of what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he is using the term unbelief. Because there's two different kinds of unbelief. Well, it all stems from the same source. Let me explain. We're all born, as we had mentioned the last couple of meetings together on Wednesday night, we're all born into the world dead in trespasses and in sin. And so we have no spiritual life at our birth. Now, that may seem contradictory to the state we're in when we come out of our mother's wombs, because we're said to have been brought into the world and we're now alive. But in the eyes of God, we're dead. Right? We are children of the disobedience at the moment of our birth. Okay, that's everybody. And we see that over in Ephesians chapter 2. I think we're all familiar enough with that portion of scripture that I can kind of paraphrase it. We have to be made alive again through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary, where he has shed his blood for us and cleansed us from all sin, and therefore making us eligible for a new or renewed, I should say, communion with the Lord Jesus Christ or God for the ceaseless ages of eternity. That's being brought into the world spiritually again. That happens the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. That's why when we believe Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're said to be born again Christians. Okay, that's what that means. Now we are spiritually alive where once we were spiritually dead. If you're spiritually dead, you're what we call in the scriptures natural. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What are the things of the Spirit of God? That's this book, the Word of God. Okay? So we can confidently say that every man born into the world doesn't understand what's in this book naturally. It has to be revealed to us by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, bearing witness with our reborn spirit. That happens at the moment of salvation. Okay? And so, when the writer to the Hebrews is attempting to convince the nation of Israel, who was scattered abroad at the time of this writing, okay, that the God that they crucified, the Lord Jesus Christ, was actually the Messiah, and that they ought to believe on him to be saved, he's talking to a hardened people. Okay, the only person that can change a hardened heart is God himself. Okay. Like we were talking about a couple weeks ago, I can't remember in which message. I wish it were possible to set somebody down in a chair and preach the Word of God to them just hour after hour after hour until they just have to trust Christ as their Savior. That would be easier to save souls that way. You just put enough time into it and they'll get there. It's like, you know, a car dealer that won't let a client go. And they buy the car just to get off the car lot. You know, a lot of people don't have the intestinal fortitude to say no. And so they allow themselves to be talked into a purchase they shouldn't make. It'd be easier to preach that way. We would just sit there and preach the Word of God to them until they believed. But I can preach the Word of God to somebody until I'm quote-unquote blue in the face, and that does not mean they're going to trust Christ as their Savior. It's an act of God when salvation happens. He's the one that opens the mind, allows the truth to enter, makes their spirit anew, indwells them in a permanent manner, and then his spirit then bears witness with their spirit that they belong to Christ. That's the gift of faith. Then they become a believer in Jesus Christ. That all happens apart from my efforts, okay? All my efforts are, is going into all the world and preaching the gospel, okay? That's our commission. So that's where our job begins and ends. You know, there's other things that we do, clearly. The church has many different uses. We, first of all, go into all the world and preach the gospel. I can't go into all the world and preach the gospel. You can't go into all the world and preach the gospel. We can only do it here locally. But we can support missionaries in other parts of the world who do preach the gospel so that they have what they need to do the callings that they were called into or to preach. And so the Word of God goes forth through multiple local assemblies throughout the world that God has put in place, okay? And so by that means, the Word of God goes into all the world. You know, we save souls. Those souls are then to be built up in the truth of the Word of God in the church through, what we call teaching. There's two different means of teaching. Of preaching, let's put it that way. There's preaching, and then there's teaching. Okay? Now, we can be doing the same thing, both things at once, I should put it that way. Okay? So, if I'm putting forth the Word of God to somebody who's not saved, I'm preaching at them. Okay? If I'm saying the same thing to someone who is saved and they're learning from it or growing from it, they're being taught. They've already trusted Christ as their Savior. Okay? So we have preaching and we have teaching. And then, you know, the church has many different functions. Support of the brethren. Oftentimes we find ourselves in situations where we need help one for another, or from one another, excuse me. And so the brethren for the church are supposed to care for each other as family. And that's what we are. You know, we are not individual believers in Jesus Christ within an assembly. We are a family of believers in Jesus Christ within the assembly. Okay? And as a family, you know, we're going to have familial issues that come along. And those familial issues that come along, sometimes there's rejoicing, sometimes there's bickering, sometimes there's pain, sometimes there's sorrow. They're all managed by the Word of God, okay? So the Word of God is what brings us together. It's the doctrine in the Bible that connects each and every one of us. And so, you know, we have love one for another because we're believers in Jesus Christ, and we have care one for another because we're going to be eternally present with each other as brothers in Christ in heaven for the ceaseless ages of eternity. And so, you know, if we become well taught, all of the cares and problems of the world are supposed to be minimized, and we're supposed to focus more upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, our growth as believers in Jesus Christ, maturity in the things of the Lord, and operate according to thus saith the Word. And so we don't operate in the contrary, which is thus saith the world. You know, the world is going to do nothing but get us all twisted up into knots and turn us against each other, okay? So, here in Hebrews, I want to start again at verse 7. This is the third chapter. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. That's when the nation of Israel said, all the Lord our God has said, we will do. When they were given the law, okay? When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, which was supposed to convince them of who God was, and they were supposed to believe him, but they didn't. They operated in unbelief. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation because of the unbelief, and said, they always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, even though they were told clearly what the ways were. See, they were blind. They were children of the disobedience. They were unsaved men, unable to understand the truth until the veil was removed. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another, that's encourage one another daily. How do we encourage one another? Through the truth of the Word of God. While it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of the sin. It's the sin that gets us so screwed up sometimes. The sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil puts us in a place where we were born naturally into the state that Adam fell into after he ate. And that state was the sense that he can be his own God. All right? Or discern the difference between right and wrong independently from the counsel of God. Now, I discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, according to the truth of the Word of God, because I'm not God. I didn't create myself. I didn't create the world. My Lord and Savior did. Okay? So I operate according to his counsel. That's how a believer in Jesus Christ is supposed to operate. But the world's got different ideas. And we get self-involved and all wrapped up in this and wrapped up in that. And it can really screw us up, spiritually speaking. And it can make us hard to abide. And so we want to avoid all that by operating according to the truth of the Word of God and keeping our mind focused on the things of the Lord. And so he says here, Verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of the sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. And we as believers will always hold our confidence steadfast unto the end because we're kept by the power of God. Okay? Now, we can become disjointed, spiritually speaking, by getting ourselves wrapped up in the cares of the world. And there's no confidence in that. You know what repairs my lack of confidence when I have a lack of confidence in things? Going back to the Word of God. If I have problems with this or problems with that, invariably, my problems have been solved, or at least I got the reason for the problems through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. I'd come to church and I'd feel a hell of a lot better about it. Not just being around the Word of God, but having an understanding of why things happen to me in life. You know, why are people the way they are? Why are things not perfect? Or why are they bad when they could be better? You know, it's just the fact of life for believers in Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in what kind of vessel? An earthen one. And sometimes we operate in that earthen vessel. But as we mature, we're supposed to operate more in our spiritual side than our earthen side. Because the maturity in us, spiritually speaking, is supposed to adhere to the truth of the Word of God. And so, that's what we ought to do as believers. And so the Word of God always fortifies that. It never takes away from it. So, verse 15, while it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Most of them died there. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he they should not enter in into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay? So I want to turn again to Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. Now we're Gentiles. We're not Israelites. We're not Jews. But the two nations, if you want to call them that, the nation of Israel and then everybody else, Gentiles, they have many parallels. And so Romans chapter 10 can be applied to us just like it can be applied to the nation of Israel. So verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, this is verse 1 of the 10th chapter, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's the common desire of every believer in Jesus Christ for the ones they love. For I bear them record, this is Paul writing this, by the way, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to what? Knowledge. Knowledge of what? The truth. You can be zealous all you want to of a God. You know, and I say a God for a good reason, because there's many, many millions of people around the globe, the planet, that are very zealous for their gods. Okay? There's very zealous Christians out there that have no idea who the Christ of the Bible is. They think the Christ of the Bible told them to be good little boys and girls. But nobody ever got to heaven by being a good little boy or girl. In fact, they get to hell by trying to be a good little boy or a good little girl. Not that we condone misbehavior before the law. The law is good and right and holy. We just can't get saved by it. That's the fact of the matter. And I just destroyed about 95% of the church's doctrines out there by saying that. And so, they have a zeal for God, but not according to a knowledge. Knowledge of what? Of the truth concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is a person. The person is the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. I submitted myself unto him the day I was saved with an understanding that I had nothing in me that was fit for the God's presence, no matter what I did. Tried for many, many years. And I think that was a pretty good object lesson the Lord gave me. Saying all those prayers at night, asking the Lord to forgive me over and over and over for the things that I did. You know, I thought, he'll just definitely have to at some point in time forgive me because I'm so sorry. I wanted to be a better guy. I didn't realize that everything I was thinking and doing was just the same things that everybody else was doing. And so by the time I became a teenager, I figured I was normal. And I was, you know. Common story, right? Well, God knew all about it from before the foundation of the world too, but he saved me anyway. And so I subjected myself unto him. Lord, I need a savior. And he said, here I am. He gave me the gospel through the preaching of the word of God from this pulpit. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my savior by the power of God. And so we're all saved that way. For Christ is the end of the law. Why is Christ the end of the law? Because Christ abrogated the law. He fulfilled it for me. The end of the law is this. I don't have to keep it anymore. Now, do I want to keep it? Sure I do. And someday I will, when I'm raised, glorified, and adopted. In the meantime, I try to do the best I can. You know, we live our lives with a little bit of decorum when we can. And the older you get, you realize the more responsible you are, the more comfortable your life is. If you're, you know, running around doing this, that, and the other thing, and everything except for what you're supposed to be doing, things can get a little hairy sometimes. That's no way to live a life, but sometimes that happens. But where are our sins when that occurs? Well, they're under the blood. So I'm not concerned with my sin any longer. Now that I'm not concerned with my sin any longer, I can now be focused on other things. The other things are learning about the person and work of Christ, about the doctrines of the Bible, about the past, what the Lord did to bring about the plan of salvation so I might understand it better, so I can explain it to others better through my calling, understanding what the Lord's going to do when he comes, when it becomes nearer and nearer to his second coming, which I believe we're very, very close. And so all these things that I now can focus on instead of focusing on myself make me very comfortable and very happy and very much at peace. No matter what happens around me, because there's always going to be turmoil. There's never going to be a time in my life as a believer in Jesus Christ where there isn't going to be some kind of turmoil around me. That's a constant. Sometimes it's worse. Sometimes it's a little bit better. But fact of the matter, the world's not going to change until we're raised, glorified, and adopted. And so where do we put it? We put it to prayer. We operate the very best that we can. We allow the Lord to do his work because he promised us one thing. He's going to work out all things together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And that's us. And it may not be for our good specifically, but it is for our good if it happens to be for his glory, because that's what I want. Okay? And so when we get things ordered properly, and we see these things happening in and around us that can throw us off course, we go back to the Word of God, we order things properly, and we lay things back at the feet of the Lord where they belong, and we just do the best that we can, and we are to be at peace with it. Okay? So, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So if we're going to put ourselves before the law in a manner where we're trying to keep it, we better live by it. Therein lies the problem. I can't live by it. Okay? But the righteousness which is of faith, the only way to please God, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend from heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, or that is across the deep, that's what that means, like across the ocean, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Nobody needs to go fetch the Lord Jesus Christ for me. I don't need a high man or some sort of angel or a special airplane or the ability to dive 3,000 feet into the bottom of the ocean. Jesus Christ is near to every single one of us. Whosoever will may what? May come. Okay? But what saith it? The word is nigh, even or near, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. That if thou shalt confess, now this is the Greek word homologeno, which means to say the same thing, homo is same. We all, you know, hear plenty of words that have homo in it these days. Okay? Homologeo, logos, that's where we get the logeo part. Okay? Means word. That means to say the same word as another, if we were to use it properly in the Greek. So, which other do we agree upon, or agree with, I should say? Well, we agree with God. He's the one that wrote the book. Okay? So are we in agreement with God, or are we outside of agreement with God? If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we are in agreement with God because we've believed upon the Lord concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we've expressed faith. They're the same thing. Faith and confession are the same thing. Okay? So, that if we shall confess or the say the same thing as another, the another here in this instance is God, with thy mouth, the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God shall raise him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Well, if we believe that God raised him from the dead, he promised to us what? Because I live, ye shall live also. So we also are going to be alive from the dead. Or this is being in agreement with the plan of salvation. Now, do we have to audibly speak it in order for it to be true? No, I was saved sitting somewhere back there in the middle of the pews here in the main sanctuary area, just simply sitting there listening to the gospel being preached. I didn't have to say anything. But afterwards, I talked to my grandmother first, and I said, I think I understand this stuff. And I started talking about it. So I was then saying the same thing I heard audibly because I wanted to talk about it because I was excited about what I believe. Okay? That's what we're meaning here. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is intending to express. Now, verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth an agreement or a confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever shall believe upon him, or believeth on him, excuse me, shall not be ashamed. Now, what do you suppose is going to be the main emotion that these millions do-gooder Christians that are self-righteous, thinking they're going to be a real glory for God when they step before him and God's going to say, oh, my wonderful, righteous servant, please come into my presence, but they actually hear, depart from me, ye that work the iniquity, for I never knew you. They're going to be ashamed. They thought they were doing good all their life, and maybe they were doing good things. It just wasn't good enough because it wasn't perfect. They were deceived. And I've had, you know, plenty of people in my life say, how could you preach that? Because all these people are trying to do their best, and then they're going to get to heaven and they're going to realize that they believed a lie. Well, what kind of God would send them to hell for that? Well, God is absolute. And God made it so that no man should ever have to go to hell. And the gospel, as we read in the scriptures, has gone to the ends of the earth, except some men have not believed. And, you know, by and large, the church is apostate. You know, churches don't become apostate during the ministry of a strong preacher. They become apostate when the church starts transitioning to another man. Okay? And, you know, I've been, over the years, the idea of advertising and building a bigger building so we can offer different services to get people in. Yeah, all those things will work. You know, I know exactly. If we go out and get loans, build a big property, and hire a bunch of people or have a clarion call for the Christians of the area to come in and help us to build a church with lots of programs so we can get the people in. They will come. It's true. If you build it, they will come. The old catcher in the rye phrase. But who's going to come? Folks that want to be tantalized in the flesh. And then we start preaching the gospel, and then 75% of them are like, well, wait a minute. We don't like what you're preaching. Well, by Oregon law, they can have a council among themselves to create a deacon board, and they can vote me out of the pulpit. And so that's what happened. That's the danger of having too many unbelievers in a congregation. Okay? And just by the fact that you can be, this is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Okay? And so, you know, we can read about that over in the Revelation, but the Lord hated it because it meant that the laity, okay, the laity had a management role over the man of God, okay, and told him what to preach or kicked him out. And this has happened over and over and over again to faithful congregations. I mean, it wasn't too long ago, you know, we're talking 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, where there was a lot of sound churches around. You know, you could generally find a decently sound church just about in any city in the United States of America, or according to the men that you know, Pastor Andre and other men that I've heard from where they have seen that around the country. But rapidly, all these churches have become apostate. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it wasn't when sound men were in the pulpit. It was when those sound men died or left or something happened to the church. And then the devil comes in and starts to play around with everything and turns it into his church, you know. And so, you know, we have to be very careful with these things, to remain sound, not to make any big moves, and just continue preaching the gospel and allow. Is it our responsibility to bring about an increase? No. We don't want the increase that I can bring in the flesh or that you can bring. We want the increase that God can bring. And so I'm not saying that I'm super comfortable with having a small congregation. Would to God I had a congregation of 1,000 believers. I would love it. I want everybody saved, you know. But that's not what God has for us in this age. Now, will that change with the nearing of the Antichrist? Maybe. It could, but not according to the Word of God. So we ought to remain comfortable with the increase that God gives us. You know, I mean, I always go back to Noah. It's a perfect example. He is. He preached not just to his family. Everybody came from far and wide wondering what the hell Noah was doing, because he was building this big old boat in an area where there was no water, and I'm sure it was a spectacle. Okay. And so what did he do? Well, he told them exactly what God said. What is that? That's called preaching. Okay. And who was on the boat? Just him and his family. That's it. Successful ministry, or was that a failure? 100% success. God has no failures. Anyone who's going to be saved is going to be saved. If they're chosen in Christ, they will hear the gospel and they will be saved. Pretty comforting for me. I can preach the word of God as I was called to do, and I allow God to do his work, you know. So it doesn't mean we're careless. You know, we want to be very active about the things of the Lord and putting the word of God out as much as possible. If there's missionaries to support, we'll support them as robustly as possible. If there's work to be done around the church, we'll do the best we can to do work around the church, make sure everything's on the up and up and ready to go. The doors are wide open for anybody who wants to come in. I was sort of thinking about putting a more visible sign out front, maybe a two-sided one that kind of aimed at the traffic. That's not a horrible idea. Yeah, put some neon lights on it. That'll get everybody in here. Free beer for everybody that comes to the front door. If you ever go in, I like the Caddis Fly Shop downtown Eugene because they have a keg in there. So, you know, that sounds horrible. I'm sitting here. I should probably tell you that after the service, shouldn't I? You can go in there and, you know, pick out your flies for fishing and have, you know, sip on a beer. But it brings a lot of folks in to buy fishing junk. But nevertheless, that's not the way we want to operate a church. You know, it may seem old-fashioned, okay? But guess what? God's eternal. Everything God does is old-fashioned, okay? So we operate according to thus saith the Lord. I can't repeat it enough, you know. So, if you got ideas, now that the guard has changed, I'll listen to them. But I'm probably not going to make a whole lot of changes. Let's just put it out there so everybody understands, okay? Not you guys in general. I'm just putting out a general statement, okay? Or you guys in particular. All right. So, where was I here? Okay, verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And that's right. Because when I stand before God after passing through the veil of death, I'm going to stand in my own righteousness? No, I'm going to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and be accepted in the arms of the Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity. There's nothing about me that God's going to reject because I come in Christ. That's important for us to understand that. Never forget it. No one can take away your salvation, not even you. Okay? If you get involved in something you shouldn't be involved in, the Lord scourges and chases every son that whom he receiveth. If he doesn't, you're a bastard, not a son. So yeah, the Lord's got things for us to do. And if he wants us to go a certain direction, he's going to make sure we get that direction. Sometimes he's got to break our leg to do it, you know. But you're about your salvation, you're once saved, always saved. If you were able to lose your salvation, God would have to throw himself into hell too. I say that periodically so we remember it, okay? If he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us, can God lie? No, he can't lie. Okay, so if we lose our salvation, and like let's say we committed some sin that's punishable by hell, which is not the case, okay, God would have to throw us into hell with himself because, or with us, because he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and hell is a place that exists strictly devoid of God. So we have a paradox that won't work there. Okay? So I can, if I rolled into a Catholic church and told them that, they'd kick me right out the front door. You know, but it's true. Okay, so for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. Why? Whosoever will may come. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I'm not going to take my shoe off, okay? But this is what we're referencing. All right? When Boaz redeemed Ruth, okay, he was paying Naomi for the right to redeem Ruth. So he paid it was a type of a dowry, but it was a redemption payment, okay? He paid the price necessary for him to wed Ruth. What price had to be paid so that we might be wed to the Lord for the eternal ages of time? No less than the perfect, righteous, sinless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our Lord Jesus Christ gave all that he was that he might wed us. All right? We are the bride of Christ. We're going to be wed to the Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity. We are wed to the Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity. It's not a going to happen thing. Okay? God sees everything at once. We are currently wed to the Lord for the ceaseless ages of eternity. There will be a wedding ceremony when we're in the presence of the Lord after the first resurrection and the final gleanings are brought into heaven. Okay? But as it stands, God is seated at the right hand of God. Okay, or Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, the throne of God. Okay, we're talking about God in his persons. There's one God. All right, and we're seated there with him. Okay, so how definite are these things? They're absolute. They cannot be changed. All right, and so that's why we're talking about how, the feet of a preacher are beautiful, because the sign of that redemption, which was a leveret, if we read it over in Deuteronomy, it shows all the statutes of if someone were to, a male wed to a woman was to die, under Jewish leveret law, the next available of kin would have to wed that woman so she was not widowed. And so the bloodline of the man who died would go forward. Okay? And so that's what Boaz did when he redeemed Ruth. Okay? Now, the one that was nearer of kin could not redeem. Now, the nation of Israel couldn't redeem itself because it was under the law but failed. Only one could, a kinsman redeemer who was the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we preach. We preach the gospel concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, or the redemption song, so to speak. Okay? And so that it's a type of an example of redemption when Boaz removed his shoe, and that speaks of being able to walk on somebody's property who is now mine, so you hand them your shoe. Okay, there's a trade-off, a purchase, okay? And so that's why the gospel is referenced by what took place back in the book of Ruth, and it's glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed, this is verse 16, the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? In this age, I kind of think the same thing. Is it just us? No, there's other believers out there somewhere, even in apostate religious organizations, there's some, probably not many. Most churches probably don't have one. Not much of the gospel out there, even when I've looked. So then faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yeah, verily, their sound went unto all the earth, and the words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, speaking of the salvation of the Gentiles. And by a foolish nation will I anger you. From the nation of Israel's perspective, we, the Gentiles, are foolish. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. We periodically have folks walk into this church and they trust Christ as their Savior. Bonnie and her family, my wife. I don't know if you noticed, but the Lord's kind of in the business of saving families. We didn't advertise to these people. Who led them here? God did. It's happened many, many times over the years, And, we continue to pray for, my wife's family and my unsaved family. And if the Lord tarries, he'll probably save a few of them. But that's entirely up to him. But as a believer in Jesus Christ in the age in which we're living, we're going to be pretty lonely. We just don't have a lot of brethren in this age. And so it's a good thing we have a small church here, Although it was kind of nice the other day when everybody was here on Sunday morning. This was pretty much 75% filled. We had three or four over here. And I actually felt like I was preaching to a nearly full congregation, which was cool. I enjoyed that very much. I love it when people hear the gospel. It's just, nothing brings more joy to me. So, he says here in verse 21, "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying," or denying, that's what that means, "people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." If you were to say it in Hebrew, it would be Benjamin. Just said that to be cool. I don't speak Hebrew at all. That's about the only thing I know. "Now, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not that the scripture saith of Elias," or Elijah, "how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed my prophets and digged down mine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." This is when Jezebel was after him. "But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved unto myself 7,000 men," which, as far as the nation of Israel goes, is a small remnant. The Lord's always had that. "Who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal," or Baal. "Even so them, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace." Okay? The election of grace is how God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Not because he saw that we were going to be good people, but that he knew who was going to be hard and who was going to believe. "And if by grace," this is an important verse to understand, "and if by grace, then it is no more works." Why? Because if it was by grace, it involved nothing that we could do in and of ourselves. God entirely fulfilled the work for us. He stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. What more is there for us to do? Well, nothing. The life part's been solved. The death part's been solved. The price has been paid. I simply enter into by faith, which I find out as I read over in Ephesians chapter 2 that was a gift also. So at what point in time did my personal righteousness or my personal works or effort at all come into the equation of salvation between me and my Lord? It never does, or did, or can. We're saved by grace through faith. So, if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. If it has to be at all by works, it cannot be by grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It's like water and oil. I keep making that example. You put water and oil into a pot, you stir it all, into a container of some kind, you stir it all together, it'll kind of create this frothy mess for a second, you set it back down on the counter, go walk away and do something else, 5 minutes later you come back to it, it's going to be water and oil again separated, okay, into the two mediums. So, going back over to Hebrews here, since we read that, "Now, let us therefore fear." Now, I'm not talking about being afraid. I'm talking about belief, having reverential awe for our Lord and Creator. The same goes for us, just like the nation of Israel, "lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." Now, how could we possibly, not us individually, but us as a church, how could we possibly come short of entering into his rest? By not trusting Christ as our Savior, by trusting in ourselves. This is why I don't preach works of any kind. There's no work I can do to please God. Now, I've had people say, "Well, you're doing a work when you preach, and you're doing a work when you pray, and you're doing a work when you give." No, we're not talking about those works. Those are reciprocal works because of the work that's been done for us in Christ. Okay? Those are works of faith, that's right. They're not works of the law. We cannot be justified by the works of the law. The law was a ministry of condemnation and death. Okay? So, Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left to us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with the faith in them that heard it. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Okay? So, like I've said many times, I preach the word of God. It's completely ineffective unless God gives the increase. How does God give the increase? He gives an individual the gift of faith. They believe it and make it their own because of the Spirit of God that now indwells them, and now they become a believer in Jesus Christ. It was never anything they did for themselves. It was something that God did for them. And from their perspective, they gave the faith, the look of faith. But in actuality, it was God that gave them the gift. Okay? If there's no faith involved, and it's just according to rote, then there's no salvation. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, they, those that are in unbelief, shall not enter into my rest. You say, oh, I've got my King James Version out. It doesn't say that. It says, if they shall. No, this was a mistranslation, actually a misquotation from Psalm chapter 95. I can go over there and read it, but we've already read it for the past couple weeks. Although the works were finished from before the foundation of, or from the foundation of the world, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, back in Genesis, and God did rest from the seventh day from all his works, because they were complete. And in this place again, the 95th Psalm, verse 11, they shall not enter in to my rest. Now, Canaan was never rest. I mean, look at Canaan today. Is it very restful? No, it's probably the most chaotic place in the world right now. I just splashed myself in the eye. I'm awake now. I don't have my little sippy cup, you know. See, I never grew up. I still need a little tippy cup. All right. But, you know, you look at the nation of Israel, you know, they're in the land of Canaan, so to speak. But Canaan is probably the least restful place in the world. They have been trying to make peace. You know, politicians must really be dumb. They actually enjoy, politicians love turmoil. From turmoil, they can make money and gain power. You know, you never had, no one can make a power grab during a time of peace. So they love turning turmoil into power and money. Okay? The love of money is the root of all the evils. That's what man operates by. And so, you know, the Middle East has been a hotbed of death and actual racism, if you want to count racism, you know. Well, okay, anti-Semitism should be anti-Shemitism, really, okay? Because both the Arabs and the Hebrews are descendants of Shem. So if you're an anti-Shemite, you actually are supposed to be anti-Hebrew and anti-Arab. But actually, the world, you know, doesn't understand that, so they think that being anti-Semite is just being a Jew hater, you know. And everybody hates the Jews. Yeah, it's true. But really, everybody really hates anybody who's not themselves or anybody that gets in their way. I mean, that's human nature, you know. But why do they hate Israel the most? Because God said that they're his chosen people. And they have a national inheritance. But they represent all of us. Is there anything particularly self-righteous about the Jew? No, they're actually quite self-centered, hypocritical, and very judgmental of the rest of the world. And so, yeah, they got it coming. But isn't everybody that way? That's the way we all are. You know? Until we understand the gospel and understand a little bit about the scriptures and understand about people and about our nature that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then we can understand the truth of the matter and we can see things clearly. And then we can be, you know, at peace with things. You know, God didn't put us in a position of confusion. God's not the author of confusion. He's the author of peace. And we ought to be at peace as believers in Jesus Christ. Never forget, you're operating in a completed work. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you. So who cares what happens? Just go forward in the truth. We'll operate according to the truth of the word of God. We'll do what we can do within the power of the Lord and how he sometimes puts things in our way or limits us, which does occur, or he gives us strength. We'll do what we can. We'll operate in the truth, and we'll allow God to do the rest. Okay, so he says here, I'm going to finish with a few verses. Okay, verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua, not Jesus, had given them rest, remember, he took them out of the land, he would not have asked or word spoken of another day. Canaan is not heaven. Okay? Canaan's going to be the site of the millennial reign of Christ for a while. In fact, the entire, everywhere where Abraham laid his foot is going to be. All right? We're going to be there for 1,000 years. But our eternal home is not the Middle East. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor. That's the stupidest thing in the world. We're talking about rest, but yet we got to go back into labor real quick. You know, no, this is the Greek word spudo. It means let us be eager. Okay. If you combine it with certain words, spudo can mean like working towards getting more restful. And that's kind of how the translators used it, because they were, you know, legalistic, and they wanted to put forth a notion that we need to labor for our rest, which if we're free from the law, as the song goes, oh, happy condition, why are we laboring? We're not under law anymore. So let us be eager. That's what it how it reads in the Greek. Therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as the nation of Israel. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What is that? Everything you are. So can you hide anything from God? No. Can I hide anything from God? Nope. In fact, he knew all about him from before the foundation of the world, even the things I haven't done yet. But guess what? He saved you anyway. He saved me anyway. Neither is there any creature or creation or created thing, that's what that means, that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Which is why Adam and Eve immediately tried to clothe themselves with the tenuous covering of fig leaves. And the Lord had to step in and make them a permanent covering. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. This is our agreement. That's what it means in Greek. Our agreement with God by faith. Okay, because the gospel was given unto us, and we said yes. And so we're in an agreement with God based upon the new covenant, which is their sins and iniquities will I remember against them when? No more. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. So, our Lord walks and talks with us, has never left us, nor forsaked us, will not forsake us. I should say it that way if I can speak English. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet what? Without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help when? In time of need. That's all the time. The Lord will never reject us. We're always accepted in the beloved. And so, you know, I like to put it this way. You know, I have certain things that I desire. You know, for myself, for my family, for this body, for this church. And I pray about it frequently for our missionaries, for each and every one of you. And I always end my prayer this way, because I don't know how the Lord's going to work everything out, you know. And I have had the wonderful experience in life of being a believer for a decent amount of time. You know, Pastor Andre was one far longer than I was. But I have seen the Lord work out really negative things in my life for good, and really negative things in this church for good, and really negative things for members of this church that I know for his good. And so sometimes he can work out even the bad things that happen to us for the saving of a soul. And so, you know, we tell the Lord, at the end of each one of our prayers, not my will, but what? But thine be done. And we leave it there. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you that we have the wonderful privilege to come boldly under the throne of grace to find help and grace during times of need. We did that when we submitted ourselves to you for salvation, and you gave it to us full and free. And now that we're accepted in the Beloved, we don't need to ask for an audience, that you're there with your ear bent down towards us as we pray every single time we come to the throne of grace. We know that you're going to care for us as dear children. Thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.